Sean, first of all, you know, we've heard stories from your dad over the years about raising kids. And I know he was talking about you and your siblings. What was it like being raised, first of all, in that home, growing up in the house of Josh and Dottie McDowell?
You know, a couple things stand out. For one, I didn't really look at my dad as Josh McDowell in the way that most people do. You know, as this author and speaker and kind of world-famous Christian apologist. I mean, he was first and foremost my dad.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that's what I love and respect him for. So he's just my dad like anybody else has a dad. And one of the things that I think endeared me most to him is just the fact that what you see is what you get. I mean, those who've seen my dad speak know his passion, know his clarity and his boldness. Well, he's not one person on stage and somebody else when he steps off. That's the way he is at home, and that's certainly not to say he's perfect. He has his faults like anybody else does, but there's an integrity in his life that really spoke to me. So, yes, I got a famous dad, but, you know, probably the most important thing is he built relationships with us. I was blessed to have parents who, amidst their busyness, valued and really emphasized spending time with their kids, and that's what I am hoping to do and aiming to do with my own kids right now.
Well, Sean, a lot of the people that are listening are going to know you as an author from some of the books you've written, but you're first and foremost a teacher, is that right?
Yeah, I work in a Christian school. This is actually my eighth year, so I teach freshmen, juniors, and seniors Bible, worldview, apologetics. So my heart and gifting, first and foremost, is being a teacher.
And you're currently working on a PhD in apologetics, I take it.
That's correct. At Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, I'm working on that doctorate.
So a lot of people hear that word, and it sounds like you're apologizing for something. What does apologetics mean?
Yeah, I remember when I was at Talbot, somebody called up and said, "Why do you have a class on apologetics? Why are you apologizing for being a Christian?" And when I hear that, I just laugh, because the word apologetics might not be familiar to a lot of people, but it comes from the original language the Bible was written in. Apologia means offering a defense for what we believe. So 1 Peter 3:15, it says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always be prepared to give an answer or a defense for the hope that is within, and do it with gentleness and respect." Well, what Peter's saying is, in giving a defense or an answer, is the word apologia. So it actually has a legal connotation. So it's not a gifting that just some people have. All Christians are called to be able to give answers to people why we believe God exists, why we believe the Bible is reliable, how we can answer the problem of evil, how we know Jesus is really God in human flesh and salvation is by faith. That part of being a Christian is being able to answer those tough questions when they come. So apologetics is simply a part of, should be a part of every Christian's life. In number one, giving positive evidence for Christianity, but number two, playing a defensive role of just showing that Christianity really makes sense of the toughest questions of the day.
Well, I want to ask you a follow-up question, and that is, why is apologetics so important, so critical for the church? And as I ask that, I'm looking at a book you wrote called Apologetics for a New Generation. As you answer the question why it's important, why is the book that you have written for a new generation, why is that important?
Well, apologetics matters because it's not enough to just have the truth. Our churches are filled with people who know the truth. But what I found working with young people and even with adults, not only when we know the truth, but we know that we know the truth, then we have confidence and we have conviction. So if I give two students a test and one of the students knows the answer, but just kind of a lucky guess, the other student knows the answer because they studied, then the student who studied is much more confident, more likely to get a good grade. Well, when we start to not only know what we believe as Christians, but why it's true and how to articulate it to the others, I found that young people are much more bold to share their faith. They're much more likely to live according to the Christian faith because it's not just my subjective preference. It's what's actually true and real in the world that we live in. Another reason it's important is I see many kids walk away from their faith. I see many kids. I was up at Berkeley recently talking to a pastor up there, and he said, we see students come in raised in the greatest Christian homes, and as soon as a professor either directly attacks their faith or subtly undermines it, he goes, it rocks these people, and some of them never recover. So some apologetic training before those challenges come helps prepare a kid to withstand those challenges. Now, the reason my dad and I wrote Evidence for the Resurrection, and it probably took us about 5 years to write it, is because the heart of Christianity, what sets Christianity apart from every other religion, is it's based upon an objective, testable event in history. The resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Jesus has not risen, our faith is in vain. So the resurrection is the cornerstone, not only of Christianity being true, but also of our. It says in 1 Corinthians 15 again, we're still in our sins if Jesus hasn't risen from the grave. So the evidence for the resurrection, I think, is just compelling. And I'm amazed at how few Christians know it, and we have nothing to apologize for as Christians. Hmm. But we wrote this book to just equip Christians to be able to explain that the resurrection is true, and also how to practically apply it to the way that they live, especially with young people in the next generation.
Sean, let me probe that just a little bit deeper. Because as you start reading the New Testament, you understand that the resurrection shows up everywhere. It's in the preaching of the early apostles. It's in the books of the New Testament. John writes about it. Paul writes about it. Peter writes about it. Why is belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ so vital in the life of a believer?
Well, you're right. Resurrection is everywhere. In fact, Paul was talking about it so much in the book of Acts that they thought resurrection was the name of another god. Hmm. We are a resurrection faith. And it says in Philippians, Paul says that we are to live in chapter 3 in the power of the resurrection. Now, what does that mean? I think that the central power that we have, when it talks about the power of the Holy Spirit, the original Greek term is really dynamite, that there is more power in the Christian life equivalent to dynamite. But sadly, I don't think many Christians today are experiencing and understanding that resurrection power. So what it means is that when Jesus actually died on the cross, roughly 2,000 years ago, for which we have compelling historical evidence, he actually took our debt before God with him and cleared our debt, which means we don't have to walk around with guilt. We don't have to walk around with sorrow and with burdens. When Christians really understand the power of the resurrection, we experience the freedom that Jesus talked about and the freedom that he said in John 8 that sets us free. But we not only have to know it's true, but we have to understand what it means for our relationship with other people, and in particular, our vertical relationship with God. And when we know that when we die and Jesus has risen us from the grave, it transforms how we live in this entire life. Even, for example, we go into the book How We Face Death. I mean, think about it. Facing death, which all of us do in greater and different ways, is one of the most existentially difficult things we face in this life. Mm-hmm. But really knowing and believing that Jesus conquered death, as painful as facing death is, I really believe it can give us a boldness and a confidence amidst the pain that we go through. So recently, people have been talking about a lot of the tragedies going on in the world. And one of the things that Christians have differently is we believe that Jesus is risen, that the pain and the suffering that we go through is only temporary. And that truth can powerfully change the present life of a believer.
Sean, you touched on something I'm going to ask you to explain, if you don't mind. You talked about knowing and believing. Is there a difference between having faith, having beliefs, and having convictions about those beliefs?
Skip, the difference between belief and convictions is a monumental one that I'm sad more Christians don't understand. And when they do, I see their lives transformed. Hmm. You see, biblically, when it talks about faith, it's always associated with knowledge, things that we know. Mm-hmm. Whereas in our culture, when we hear the idea of faith, we tend to think, oh, when you don't have knowledge, when you don't know something, you have faith. Hmm. Yet take, for example, Mark chapter 2, where Jesus heals the paralytic. He does a public miracle and shows everybody that he is the Son of Man, which is a claim to his divinity. And then you notice what he said? He said, so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says to the paralytic, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. In other words, that miracle was done so he would have knowledge, and as a result of that knowledge, place his faith in Jesus Christ. So one of the problems being in a secular culture is people understand faith as just believing something without any evidence, just blindly hoping that something is true. Well, that might be true for some religions, but that is not true for Christianity. We have good reason to believe that God exists, has revealed himself in the person Jesus Christ. Jesus has walked on the earth, died on the cross, and risen from the grave on the third day.
Sean, we've been talking about that, the resurrection. There's a lot of people, though, that don't believe it. In fact, they explain it away. What are the main arguments people use against the resurrection of Christ?
Oh, boy, there's a bunch. I would say one of the most common arguments I hear is that people will say Jesus was not unique. There were other dying and rising gods that also were born of a virgin, mm-hmm. that died for people's sins and were raised upon the third day like Jesus. So Christianity is just kind of mythologically borrowed from these other ancient pagan Near Eastern religions. Mm-hmm. Other people say that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. That's a very common one. They'll say, well, he just kind of fainted. This is one that's actually a certain sect of Islam claims, that Jesus didn't really die on the cross at all.
Right.
Others will say that they went to the wrong tomb on the third morning. I mean, you punch in the internet, respond to the resurrection, and there's tons of ways people try to undermine the truth of the resurrection.
So then what are the main evidences? Equip us a little bit here now. Tell us, what are the main evidences for us to believe and to know that Jesus rose from the dead?
Well, let me respond to that first one. I said the idea that there's these other mythical resurrections that existed. This was made popular in the Da Vinci Code a number of years ago. One thing we find is that these other so-called people like Adonis or Osiris or Mithras, mm-hmm. who allegedly had resurrections, you know what we find? They're not even real historical people like Jesus was. The similarities are deeply exaggerated, and the differences are left out.
Mm-hmm.
So, for example, Osiris dies and becomes god of the underworld, but never physically resurrects back to this world. The other problem, which to me this is enough to end this criticism for good, is that all the claims of these supposed dying and rising gods come after the resurrection itself. So if anything, they actually borrowed from Christianity instead of the other way around. Now, the basic evidence for Christianity, I'll give a couple facts that we know historically. And by the way, to know that the resurrection has happened, you don't have to begin assuming the Bible is the inspired word of God. I think if somebody simply uses the regular means of historiography, how we study history, and applies that to the resurrection, they'll come up with certain historical facts of which the best explanation is that Jesus, in fact, rose from the grave. So very quickly, for example, we know Jesus lived. There's evidence in the scriptures. There's evidence from Jews, and there's evidence from Romans. We also know that Jesus died. It's multiply attested in all four Gospels. People like Josephus, people like Tacitus, who are other historians roughly of the day, say that Jesus died on the cross. But we also know that there's an empty tomb. So, for example, you know, Skip, one of the things that convinces me most is you look in the Bible, who discovers the empty tomb? It's women who discover the empty tomb.
Mm-hmm.
Now, why is that significant? In their culture, women could not even testify in a court of law. Their words were considered worthless. So if the Jews and if the disciples were going to make up a false story and try to persuade people that this guy named Jesus rose from the grave, the last person they would ever consider saying was the witnesses was the women. And yet the fact that the women are witnesses of the empty tomb tells us that the disciples and the writers of the Gospels are concerned with recording actual truth. So we know Jesus lived, we know he died, we know the tomb is empty, and finally we have early multiple accounts of the appearances of Jesus.
Hmm.
And one that's most significant to me is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul is writing, and he says, I give to you, the church at Corinth, what was first delivered to me. And he basically says that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose from the grave, appears to the 12, appears to Peter and James, and then he appears to the 500. Well, notice, this book was written about 20 years after Jesus dies. When Paul says, I deliver to you something that was delivered to me, Paul is inserting in here something called a creed that was written before the time of the book of Corinthians. Now, without going into too much detail, historians can trace that creed probably to within 3 to 8 years of the death of Jesus. You know what this tells us, Skip? That early on in the church, people believed in the resurrection, that Jesus was risen from the grave, and they were willing to go to their graves for it and die in horrible ways because they believed that it was true. There is no other major religion in the world based upon testable historical events like the resurrection. And I find the evidence just flat out compelling.
What about those who talk about other reasons the tomb could be empty? There's a lot of different theories that explore that. What are those theories, and why are they so ridiculous?
Some people might say that the body was just thrown into a shallow grave. This is actually commented by a scholar named John Dominic Crossan. One problem with that is that the Gospels that we have report Jesus being buried by Joseph of Arimathea. Now, Joseph of Arimathea is not the type of figure that the disciples would make up, because he was a member of the very committee or group that condemned Jesus to death. So the burial story of Jesus is considered by most historians to be reliable, and there's no other evidence that Jesus was actually thrown into a shallow pit. So that one doesn't account. Some would say that the women went to the wrong tomb. Well, the problem with that, of course, is they were there when Jesus was being buried. And then if they went to the wrong tomb, then the disciples went to the wrong tomb, then the Romans went to the wrong tomb, and the Jews went to the wrong tomb. I mean, that's really hard to believe that people would actually go to the wrong tomb when it was known who Joseph of Arimathea was, and it was not very far from where Jesus was crucified. Those are a couple of the common ones that I hear at times.
Sean, I'm looking at the book you co-authored with your father, Josh and Sean McDowell, Evidence for the Resurrection. And the subtitle is What It Means for Your Relationship with God. Tell us why the resurrection is so important from the standpoint of salvation from sin.
Well, the reason we put evidence for the resurrection and what it means for your relationship with God is sometimes people just give an apologetic for the truth of the resurrection and never apply it to people's lives. And other people talk about what the resurrection means, but they don't show us how we can have any confidence that these things are really true. So we're trying to say the only reason that this has significance in our life and relationship with God is because it's objectively really true. So what does it mean in our relationship with God? Well, that this is really essentially what the gospel is, that God created us in his image, loves us, wants to know us personally, as the Old Testament lays out, but we have been separated from a holy God because of our sin, which is just simply missing the mark on God's moral standard. So God has a problem because we have sinned against him and God is holy and just. Humans have a problem because we've sinned and have no way of paying for our sin ourselves. So Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh, comes down, dies on the cross, the sacrificial lamb, which was prophesied through the Old Testament. His death pays for our sins, and then his resurrection conquers death and enables us to have a relationship with the living God. So this event that happened 2,000 years ago, that's why our calendar is based upon the life of Jesus, because not only his life, not only his birth, but his death on the cross and his resurrection is the defining event in world history, how humans can be in relationship with a loving God. And it also shows, one of the things my dad and I talk about is it just shows the extent of the love of God, that God could have sent a prophet, God could have solely sent a book. Instead, he sends his own son. And you and I are fathers, so we understand the power of sending a son. He gave us, paid the highest price so we could be in an eternal relationship with him. Now, I found that when people know that the resurrection is true and they can see the evidence, that message I just gave comes to take a much deeper truth and meaning in their life than ever before.
Well, Sean, again, most of our audience now knows you're the son of Josh McDowell. We also know God has no grandchildren. So would you tell us a little bit about your journey of faith? Was there ever a time when you had a crisis where you had to ask, do I really believe this stuff? Or was it from an early age and you just walked with Christ without any kind of hiccup, without any kind of hindrance? What was it like?
I don't actually remember the first time my parents said I became a Christian. I think I was 4 or 5. I just grew up believing it. I mean, my parents told me it made sense. I went to camps, went to church, never really doubted it. Probably about, I don't know, I guess about 20 years old when I was in college, I took this class that was all about, it was called Authentic Manhood, and it was about owning your relationship with your father and how it affects your relationship with God.
Huh.
And, you know, Skip, you know my dad. I think I have the most amazing dad who's ever walked the planet. But he's not perfect. He's flawed. I missed him sometimes growing up, and taking this class was the first time I ever started to really, I think, non-idealize my dad and allow myself to feel some of the hurts just when he was gone traveling and things, times when I missed him.
Mm-hmm.
So I started to process this relationally, and at the same time, I'll tell you what's really interesting is I started to have questions about God.
Mm.
I started to get on the internet, and I started to read these objections to the existence of God, to the scriptures, to the resurrection. And I remember thinking, boy, I got to just tell my dad kind of what's going on in my world.
Mm.
And we were up in Breckenridge, Colorado, and we went out for coffee, and we were sitting there, and I said, Dad, I want you to know something. I want to know what's true. I'm just struggling right now. I don't know if I think Christianity is really true.
Hmm.
And he didn't miss a beat, Skip. He looked right back at me, and he goes, Son, I think that's great. And I literally remember thinking, he didn't even hear what I said. He's writing a talk in his head or writing a book. And he looked at me and he goes, no, I heard exactly what you said. He goes, I sense you want to know truth. Seek after truth with all your heart, and I think you'll find it. He said, now don't reject things. He said, if you reject something, only reject it because you think it's not true.
Hmm.
And you know your mom and I will love you and we'll help you along this journey however we can.
Hmm.
Well, I don't want to over-dramatize it, but that was a significant thing in my life where I don't think I'd ever say I stopped believing. I think I still believe, but my belief was kind of weak, and I was insecure about it, and I was asking deep questions if this is really what I was going to commit my life to. And there was no one moment where I fell on my knees and I cried. It was just reading books, talking to people, slowly building my confidence back, you know, over a matter of time, going, wow, this really happened, and I'm in. I'm committed to this.
Would you say then that the evidence you discovered is what built your confidence?
You know, I don't know if I would say it was just the evidence. I'd say the evidence was a huge piece for me. I think it was also just taking a deep look inside and saying, all right, who am I? You know, do I really think this is true?
Hmm.
And can I commit my life to this? And, you know, trying to separate why I believed from just the fact that I grew up in a certain family. And I think it was the evidence historically and even some of the scientific evidence that I just couldn't escape from. Like, I couldn't explain away certain facts.
Hmm.
And also during this period, it was also kind of a realization for me of, oh my goodness, I'm a sinner. I mean, I skipped, to be honest with you, I was a good kid growing up. I made some mistakes and did stupid things, but for the most part, I won all the Bible quiz challenges. I got good grades in high school. I really thought I was a pretty good kid. And I started to realize, kind of like the older son in the prodigal son story, oh my goodness, I'm just as far away from the Lord as somebody else.
Hmm.
So it was a combination of looking at the evidence and also taking a deep look in my own heart and realizing, boy, I really do need God in my own life as much as anybody.
That's beautiful, Sean. Well, you've come full circle. You've written books on your own, and you've co-authored this book with your father, Evidence for the Resurrection. Your dad has written lots of books. I just, every time I talk to him, I'm amazed that he comes up with new ones. But what's it like to work with your dad? You've come full circle now. You've grown up. You have your own ministry. What's it like to work with your father?
Skip, I am 34 years old.
Wow.
And I have a lot of neat things I get to do in my life. Getting to write and speak with my dad is probably one of the most special things that I get to do, period.
Hmm.
I mean, there's a window right now where I've taught 8 years, I'm working on my PhD. I feel like, boy, I know my stuff and I can really contribute to this generation. I'm not just, you know, the son of somebody else who's famous. I've done my hard work.
Mm-hmm.
And my dad also has been doing this 50 years.
Hmm.
And it gives some credibility to him to, I think, have his son come along with the love and respect I have for him and also my commitment to the truth. So it's really just, I mean, I almost can't put it in words. When we get to speak together, we just sometimes look at each other and just chuckle and go, wow, this is a window God has given us. Might last another week. It might last another decade. And we just have an absolute blast.
Well, we'll tell you what, Sean, the times we've had you out here to speak have been awesome, whether it was with your dad or on your own. So we're looking forward to having you back.
Well, I would come back in a heartbeat. In fact, my wife often says, she goes, hey, when are we going back to Albuquerque?
Well, I'll answer that very soon.
Hey, that would be awesome. We'd do it in a second.
Well, Sean, thanks a lot for spending time with us today. I know our listeners are going to want to get that book and some of your others, so we appreciate your time. God bless you and your family.
Well, blessings to you, Skip. Thanks for everything you do.
Okay, God bless.